Some of you may be familiar with a musical entitled Porgy and Bess, and you might be familiar with one of the songs from that. It ain't necessarily so. It ain't necessarily so. It ain't necessarily so. The things that you're liable to read in the Bible, it ain't necessarily so. Now Jonah, he lived in a whale. Now Jonah, he lived in a whale. The things that you're liable to read in the Bible, it ain't necessarily so. Well, it ain't necessarily so what you hear in popular song. Just because a singer sings a song doesn't make it true, doesn't make it so. And yet so many people follow various musicians who may have various strange ideas and think, oh, well, what they say, they are my hero, they are my idol, therefore I will believe everything they say. Well, it ain't necessarily so. And just because a composer of a piece of music or the person who sings that piece of music says that something is true, it doesn't make it necessarily so. And it ain't necessarily so that Jonah lived in a whale. Nowhere does the Bible say that Jonah lived in a whale. That is total fiction. Jonah did not live in a whale, and he did not live in a great fish. He spent time in a great fish, as we will read at the end of this chapter. But we'll look at that in more detail on another occasion. We are going to be looking in the coming weeks at the book of the prophet Jonah and try and understand what this book is all about and what we can learn from it. Many people will say that Jonah is unhistorical. They'll say that Jonah is mythical. They will say that Jonah is a parable, whereas the Bible says something otherwise. We read, for example, about Jonah in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25. And there is clear reference to him. Let me just turn up that page, 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25, where we read that Jeroboam the second restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. If you read in the New Testament, you'll find several occasions on which Jesus mentions Jonah, and he refers to the sign of the prophet Jonah, such as in Matthew chapter 12, verses 40 and 41. Jesus is comparing his time in the grave to the time that Jonah spent in the belly of the fish. Now, knowing that Jonah was prophesying round about the time of Jeroboam the second, Jeroboam the second was king in Israel between 793 and 752 BC, remembering that dates before Christ appear to go backwards. So 793 is older than 752. So that is the period roundabout when Jonah was prophesying. When we come to consider the purpose of the book of Jonah, it is important to read the whole book. It's quite short. It's only four chapters. They're relatively short chapters. And far too many people concentrate on two things. They concentrate on Jonah in the belly of the fish, which they usually refer to as a whale, but it does not say whale, it says fish. Or they focus on the resurrection of Christ. And they get obsessed with these two things. But to do so misses the point of what Jonah is about. There was a tendency in the Old Testament and at the time of Christ that if you were a Jew, you puffed out your chest and said, we are better than all other nations in the world, and we are the only nation whom God is gracious to. God only shows kindness to Israel. Jonah demonstrates that that whole manner of thinking is false. God is also concerned for lost Gentiles. Now, God had a special relationship with Israel, and after the split into the northern and the southern kingdoms, the northern kingdom retained the name of Israel, the southern kingdom became known as Judah, and later Judea. God had a special relationship with them because of the covenant that God had made with Abraham, their ancestor, confirmed with Abraham's son Isaac and Abraham's grandson Jacob. There were special promises made to them and through them, ultimately fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jonah shows that God also has compassion for Gentile nations and thus for Gentiles in general. And so we cannot be exclusive and say it is only people who have a certain colour of skin, speak a certain language, etc., etc. God's grace is available to all. Now, in this book, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come before me. Jonah was given a command to go to Nineveh and preach against it because of its evil. What did Jonah do? Jonah went in the opposite direction. Where was Tarshish, the place he went to? We cannot be certain, but it is probably somewhere in the western Mediterranean. He went down to Joppa, found a boat, paid the fare and got on, and off he went in the opposite direction to where God had commanded him to go. He did not want the enemies of Israel to be preserved. Why did he not want that? Well, he wanted the judgment of God to fall upon the Assyrians, specifically upon Nineveh. We have the more detailed words of what Jonah was to preach in chapter 3 and verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, who was going to come and invade the northern kingdom of Israel, based in Samaria? Who was going to take all the population captive and scatter them throughout their empire? It was the Assyrians whose capital was in Nineveh. Jonah was a prophet. Jonah knew what was coming. But here God was telling him to go and preach judgment upon the Ninevites. Jonah, many people say, was frightened. Jonah fled because he was afraid. Now, you could understand this if you learn about the Assyrians, who were really unpleasant people. The empire was very cruel. They would impale people. They would strip the flesh from their bodies while still alive. They were really an unpleasant bunch of people. We can think perhaps today of various nations who, perhaps while not impaling people and flaying them alive, do all manner of unspeakable things and are not to be approved of. And we can imagine that God has the same attitude towards them as he had towards the Ninevites. But Jonah, knowing what was going to happen in 721, 722 BC, round about that time, that Assyria was going to come down and take the northern kingdom population away, scatter them through the empire, and that is why the northern tribes, the 10 tribes of Israel, That was the Northern Kingdom. That is why they are so often referred to as the 10 lost tribes, because of their scattering throughout the Assyrian Empire. And in their place, the Assyrians brought in people from other parts of their empire. It was one of the ways in which they sought to bring stability to their empire, so no one could say, oh, but we are still Israelites, and so we are still an ethnic group, and we will continue to exist. The Assyrian policy was deliberately to water down such thinking. There were still people who survived, who could identify their ancestry, and there are one or two people mentioned in the New Testament who make reference to their ancestry as being from one of the 10 lost tribes. But generally speaking, the 10 lost tribes were lost, and they were distributed throughout the Assyrian Empire, and as identifiable groups, they ceased to exist. There are some people who seem to think that the 10 lost tribes, in fact, migrated up into Russia and then westward, and eventually they became the Anglo-Saxons, who invaded England and became the English, and so therefore we are the members of the 10 lost tribes, and so therefore we have a special covenant relationship with God. It is not true. There is no historical basis for thinking that at all. That would offend some, I know. I am aware of some people who hold to this, but there is no basis for this in reality. So Jonah flees, not because he's frightened, but because he knows what the Assyrians are going to do. As a prophet, he knows that they are going to invade Israel. He thinks, if I flee, if I don't go and preach, then the judgment will fall upon the Ninevites. They will be destroyed. That will save Israel. So Jonah, as a prophet, was also a patriot. He thought that the judgment of God would fall. He thought that by doing this, Israel would be preserved. But as a prophet, he must know that God's purposes would still be fulfilled. And God could have used someone else to send the message. But God chose Jonah. And Jonah chose to rebel against God and to disobey what God had said. And so he flees to Tarshish. He goes to Joppa and gets on this boat. But God, having decided that it was Jonah who was the prophet who was going to preach judgment to the Ninevites, God was going to make sure that Jonah was the one who went and preached judgment to the Ninevites. And so God arranges a storm at sea to make it impossible for the ship to get to Tarshish. And so we read about the difficulties that they had on the ship. Jonah, totally oblivious to the storm, fast asleep in the bottom of the boat. You can imagine what the others on the boat were thinking. We've taken this guy on board as a passenger, and he seems to be totally oblivious to what's going on. And eventually they wake him up. What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise! Call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. These mariners, they were not Jews. They were not Israelites. The mariners were afraid. This is in chapter 1, verse 5. The mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. Well, of course, there is only one God, and that is Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. And so whoever they were calling on, it was not Yahweh. And so they were really wasting their breath. So they go and wake up Jonah. And still, whatever they tried, however hard they tried, nothing could keep the boat safe. They were in danger of sinking. They were in danger all of drowning. So what do? How can we work out the reason why this is happening? Perhaps it's because of one of us. So they cast lots. The lot fell on Jonah. Now, casting lots can be a useful way for making a decision. I've got two options here. I could do this, or I could do that. They're both equally good choices. Which one shall I take? I don't know which one to choose, because they are exclusive. If I do this one, I cannot do that one. And if I do that one, I cannot do this one. How do I choose? There is nothing wrong in such a situation to casting lots. In Acts chapter 1, they are choosing a replacement for Judas amongst the apostles. And they determine that the replacement apostle must be someone who had been with Jesus from the beginning. And they came up with two persons. Which one were they going to choose? Well, they prayed about it, but ultimately they found there was no way they could decide between the two, so they cast lots. And the lot fell on Matthias, and so Matthias was then counted as one of the apostles. So nothing wrong with casting lots. But casting lots is not infallible. So in this circumstance, how can you know that when you cast a lot, it will be the right person? In this instance, it did fall on the right person, because while we think in terms of gambling as being foolish, and as a general principle, gambling is foolish, unless you know what the outcome is, you cannot know what the outcome is. So you decide to sit at the roulette table and put everything on 13 black. Ah, it came up a different colour and a different number. If you knew beforehand what the number was going to be, then that wouldn't be chance, that wouldn't be luck. But God knows in advance, and God has always known what the number was going to come up. Had you got God's knowledge, which you don't have, had you got God's knowledge, you could win every time. But we don't. But the lot is in God's hands. And in this instance, God ensured that the lot would fall on Jonah. Now, we can't rely on that for ourselves. If we want to cast lots, if we want to gamble, we cannot guarantee, we cannot pray and say, "Oh Lord, please make sure that my number comes up. Lord, please make sure that when I do the lottery, I choose all the right numbers to win the jackpot." You can't do that. The only way you can ensure that you're going to win is to spend, it used to be 14 million, it's probably more now because they've changed the number of combinations. But if you bought a lottery ticket for every possible combination, you could guarantee that you would win. And if the jackpot was, say, 25 million and you spent 14 million, you'd still be quids in. But what if someone else also had the winning numbers? Then you have to share. And so your 25 million becomes 12 and a half million, and so you're out of pocket. It's a foolish way of thinking. Sadly, there are people who think like that. It's pointless. In this case, God was in control of the lot. God is always in control of the lot. God works through providence. And in this case, God ensured that the lot would fall on Jonah. And of course, it was Jonah who was the cause of the problems of the ship. So they asked him, "Who are you? Why has this evil come upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And then he confesses, "I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." He's acknowledging that God is the creator of all things. And so they're exceedingly afraid. Well, if it's all because of you, and it is the God of the Hebrews, the God who created the world and everything in it, what can we do to placate this God? Well, they were exceedingly afraid. What have you done? They knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. A foolish idea. You cannot flee from the presence of the Lord. But they said, okay, what can we do to placate God? Pick me up. Hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. They didn't like that idea. They didn't like to think that by ejecting Jonah, Jonah would drown and thus bring about calm. They were concerned for human life, very commendable. These were godless men. They worshipped false gods, and yet they were concerned for human life, which shows that such things are common to all men. Something called common grace. God puts within man a concern for his fellow man. Unfortunately, there are some people who teach contrary to that and think it's a good thing to kill your neighbour rather than to love your neighbour. But eventually, because they try their best, verse 30, nevertheless the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. What are we going to do? So notice now, having paid attention to what Jonah said, who he worshipped, the God of the whole world, the God who made the world and everything in it, they called out to that God. They called out to the Lord. They called out to Yahweh. That is the Hebrew word that is used in this verse whenever you are reading in the Old Testament and you see the word Lord capitalized, or as it is here in this translation, upper and lower case, with small capitals. They called out to the Lord. They called out to Yahweh. O Lord, O Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Yahweh, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah, and they threw him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. Jonah seemed to be happy to be thrown into the sea, because still Jonah as a patriot thought, well, if I drown, Israel will still be saved because I won't be able to go and preach judgment against Nineveh. So still Israel will be preserved. I am a patriot. So they toss him into the sea with these thoughts in Jonah's mind. But as a result of this, the sea calmed down immediately, and the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. How often do you find people who have been delivered by the intervention of God on their behalf suddenly being awakened to the reality of the world, the reality that God is God and that God has kept them and preserved them? And how many people make vows? I'm reminded about a film that I saw. I can't remember the name, but I do remember that one of the actors was Burt Reynolds, and I believe he was in prison, and with someone else he escapes, but he decides he's going to drown himself, dives into the sea and swims a long way away from shore. But then he changes his mind. Well, perhaps I don't want to drown after all, but he's a long way from the shore. And so he prays, Lord, if you help me get back, I will do all sorts of things. Because he thinks he won't make it, and he thinks only by divine intervention will he be able to get back to the shore. So he begins to swim, and he's making all these great vows and promises. But the nearer he gets to the shore, the more he tones down the vows that he has made. And by the time he does reach the shore, safe and sound, all his thoughts of the vows he's taken have evaporated away. That is so common. People, when they're in distress, they call upon God and they make vows. But when the distress has passed, all the vows they have made are forgotten. I wonder what the case was with these sailors. They feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered sacrifice to the Lord. This was after they had been delivered and made vows. One would hope that the vows that they took to the Lord were kept, and that these men became true believers in the God of Israel, that they trusted in the God of Israel. And they looked forward to the hope of Israel, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who ultimately would pay the penalty for their sin and mean that those who repent and believe can be forgiven for all their sins. But then we come to the last verse. Jonah, having been thrown into the sea, thinks to himself, now Israel will be saved. I will drown, I will die, but at least my country will be preserved. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Notice, fish, not whale. What sort of fish was this? I have no idea. No one has any idea, because we are not given sufficient information. It is very easy to speculate as to what fish this was, but whatever fish it was, God appointed a great fish. Now, many people have ridiculed the idea that a fish swallowed Jonah, but we have to go with what the scriptures tell us. And however God did it, God did it. He appointed this great fish to swallow Jonah, to preserve him from the sea. And Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of this fish. And we know not how it happened, but God worked upon Jonah to keep him alive, to preserve him. This was not punishment on Jonah that he swallowed by a fish. This was for preservation and for protection. This was God rescuing Jonah from the sea. He swallowed, not drowned. So if you want to view this as some form of discipline by God upon Jonah for his behavior, well, you should never look upon discipline as merely punishment alone. All God's discipline is meant to lead to our restoration into a proper relationship with God. So even though Jonah had directly disobeyed God's command, God was seeking to preserve him so that Jonah could obey God. Sometimes with us, when we are aware of things that we should do or things that we should not do, God works upon us in a way to bring metaphorical storms into our lives in order that we might be deflected from an evil course. But we should beware that just because a certain providence happens to us, that therefore this condones our evil actions. Jonah went to Joppa. Oh look, there's a boat, providentially provided, so this must be the right choice. Just because something happens in providence doesn't mean it is the right course of action. Sometimes a providential course of action presents it to ourselves, and it is a means by which God is testing us, to see whether we are going to obey him or follow the leadings of the devil. Do not be led astray. There might be hard times as a result of obedience with God. Sometimes we need to do things that are troubling, that are worrying. Jonah, I'm sure, was worried about going to Nineveh with the reputation that the Assyrians had. But nonetheless, what should have gone through his mind, apart from preserving Israel, was God has commanded me, so that is what I should do. And if God has commanded me to do that, God will give me the protection that is necessary. And even if I die, I will have obeyed God, which is far more important. So let me leave you with this question. Is there something in your life that you know God wants you to do? Is there something in your life where you are running away from God? Have you read in the scriptures something that God has impressed upon you that you should be doing? And are you resisting doing what God is telling you to do? Something that your conscience is impressing upon you? Perhaps you should not resist. Remember Psalm 139. Everything about us is known to God. Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. Well, of course, he could not flee from the presence of the Lord. Because wherever we are, whatever we're doing, God is there. God knows all about us. God even knows our thoughts. So we should always listen to the voice of conscience. Listen to the words of Scripture. Let us seek to follow on from what God has commanded us to do, that we might be known as godly people, and that we might glorify God by the way in which we live. And then, God willing, next week we will continue into chapter 2 and see how all these events led to Jonah calling upon God in prayer for deliverance, and how eventually God did deliver him.